Open to the book of John. Actually, I want you to start in the book of John this morning. We're going to actually go to several passages of Scripture. It's good to see you here on this cold morning. I heard of other churches that have actually canceled their service because of the cold, but I'm glad that you're here. And actually, it's colder here than it was in Maryland. Can you believe that? I'm going back to where it's warm. Thank you for allowing us to go and visit my family. We had a wonderful time visiting my parents and brothers, and we're glad to be back. Now, this morning, I just want to speak to you about a message that God has laid on my heart. We have been going through the book of Matthew, but I want to set that aside just for a little longer and just preach to you a message that God has laid on my heart. And look in John chapter 4. I was reading in Washington, D.C., the Washington Monument has been renovated. They are in the process of renovating that, but they found graffiti from 1800s when they took off a coat of paint. They found, when they removed a certain coat of paint, they found a saying that someone wrote, a little statement, and it was from the 1800s, and this is what it said on the Washington Monument. Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this, end quote. Isn't that an incredible inscription? This is someone, obviously, who believed that we should be used of God to lead others to Jesus Christ. It was signed BFB. No one knows who that is, but they found this. And you can actually see that they now have it in the lobby of the monument. They've actually put it on display. That is so true that when you come to lead, if God ever uses you to lead another person to Jesus Christ, you have, in a sense, erected a monument, an enduring monument. It's a desire of my heart that we be a soul-winning evangelistic church, that we be a church that reaches out. And I have a challenge that I want to lay before you here in the year of 2010, and that is that this be a year when we are more evangelistic, more passionate about reaching people than ever. And I want to just give you a challenge in this, and I want to just talk to you then about evangelism. First of all, let me tell you what evangelism is not. Let me be clear about what we're talking about. If you're taking notes, you might want to write some of these things down. First of all, I'm not talking about personal testimony. It's not wrong for you to share your personal testimony. In fact, if you're saved and you know the Lord Jesus, you have a testimony. And it's good that we have it. The psalmist said this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. God can use your testimony to be an encouragement to others. We're talking about something more than that. I'm not talking about political involvement. It's good for us to be involved on certain political and social issues. We ought to be involved in a lot of these things, but that is not evangelism. One person said, too often what passes for evangelism may really be crusades for programs of compassion or for other social changes. And I'm not talking about providing arguments. I'm not talking about defending the faith. There's certainly room for that. We need men who can defend the faith. That's called apologetics, not in the sense that we apologize, from the Greek word apologia, which means to defend. And we need men who can defend the faith. We defend the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, and the literal resurrection. We need men like that, but that's not what we're talking about. And I'm not talking about just producing results, because there's a lot of that going on in churches today where we have certain mechanical things that we do that's designed to produce a certain result, and there's never really any lasting change in the heart of a person. We can produce results if we want that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we say the gospel, we're talking about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, how the Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, how he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So that's what we're talking about, sharing the message of the gospel. Going to a person and letting them know that in the Scripture they are a sinner and they are under the judgment of God. But Jesus came and he died for their sins. And all the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus. And Jesus, because of his death on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God. And now salvation is a gift that a person can receive upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? Have you shared that message with someone in 2009? Has God used you to share the gospel and bring someone to Jesus Christ? I think that for the large part in the church in America, we are failing to present and preach the gospel in all of its purity. One man said this, Dr. Kermit Long. He said, with all of our education, our fine buildings, our image of the church, we are doing less to win people to Christ than our unschooled forefathers did. We're no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium. And we spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowl, end quote. I think that's true for the large part. Some other statistics that I've read, 95% of all Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. And then another statistic, 71% do not give toward the financing of the Great Commission. Now, beloved, these are alarming statistics, especially in light of the fact that Jesus commanded his church to preach the gospel, what? To every creature. We're to take the gospel out. With the present situation in the world, I believe that now is a great opportunity, greater than ever, for us to share the gospel with others. You think about the economic situation. You think about the threat of terrorism. You think about the uncertainty for the future. The world is waiting for someone that has the answer. The world is looking for answers. And in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, the church seems to be stuttering. And I think that we have failed in this thing of evangelism. And I want to give you this morning what I call 10 reasons why we have failed in evangelism. Now, I'm not doing this to make you feel bad, but I'm doing this to challenge you to wake up and become a person that is passionate about reaching others for Jesus Christ. So what I did was basically what I was thinking about this and meditating upon this thing. I just wrote down some reasons why we fail in evangelism. Now, I came up with a lot of reasons, but I'm going to try to get through 10 this morning. You all pray for me, okay? Especially since we have the Lord's Supper. We'll go through these. Just let me give you a few, and you might want to jot some of these down. Why are we failing in this mission of evangelizing? Well, number one, we are not soul conscious. We're not soul conscious. That's the first reason. You say, preacher, what do you mean by soul conscious? I mean conscious of the fact that everyone that we come in contact with has a soul, a never dying soul that will either go to heaven or hell. In fact, when we meet people, that's the first thing that should come into our minds. This person has a soul, and they're either going to die and go to heaven or they're going to go to hell. And we should be willing to witness to every available person at every available place at every available time. When God providentially places a person in front of us who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, God is providentially saying, I'm giving you a responsibility to share the gospel with this person. That's being soul conscious. We must realize that. And of course, the soul we mean, that is the part of man that never dies. God, when he created man, put together a body and a soul. The body will die. That soul will either go to heaven or hell. And by the way, Jesus is the example of this. Write down Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, Jesus lived his whole ministry in light of the fact that he was here to save the lost. And he was consciously thinking about the souls of people. We see this here in John chapter 4. Look in John chapter 4 and look at verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Verse 32, and he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And therefore said the disciples one to another, have any brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, look, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole context, but if you look at the context of this passage, Jesus had just finished witnessing to the woman at the well. He came through Samaria, sat at the well of Jacob. There was a woman coming to draw water. Jesus said, give me water to drink. And then he led into talking about spiritual things. Jesus said, I can give you water to drink, and if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. He was talking about the water of eternal life. And Jesus went on to speak to this woman about eternal life, and she in turn spoke to others. And then the disciples came back, and they said, Lord, we gave you something to eat. And Jesus said, I have meat that you don't even know about. What was he talking about? Being soul conscious, doing the will of God, witnessing to others that were around him. That was the way Jesus lived His ministry. And that's the example for all of us. We are to be so conscious. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, made a covenant with God that he would witness to one person every day. That was a covenant that he made with God. Boy, that would be a good New Year's resolution, wouldn't it, for you? How many of you, don't raise your hand, you've made New Year's resolutions? How many of you have already broken them? Raise your hand. Just kidding. Here's a good resolution. D.L. Moody said, I'm going to witness to one person every day. One day D.L. Moody got in bed, and all of a sudden it dawned on him that he had not witnessed to someone that day. And he got up and he got dressed and he went down, and the first person he saw, he began to witness to. No wonder God used this man in such a great way. He was so conscious. Let me give you the second failure. Not only we fail to be so conscious, but number two, a failure to pursue the glory of God. We have to be pursuing God's glory. Did you know that God is glorified whenever we share the gospel? Friend, let me tell you something. I share the gospel because I want God to be glorified in me. The Bible says that. In 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak the word of God, that in all things he might be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whenever you open the word of God, whenever you share the gospel with someone else, God in heaven is glorified. He's pleased. And Jesus said in John 15, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. You prove that you're a disciple when you glorify God through bearing fruit. Now, what is fruit in the life of a Christian? It's two things. Number one, it's anytime we produce holiness, we produce the righteousness of Christ in our life, that is fruit. But it's also anytime we have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone else and they call upon Jesus as their Savior and they get saved. That's bearing fruit, and that glorifies God. And Jesus said, that's why you're here. I left you here so you can bear fruit and you can glorify my name. So open your mouth. And by the way, you don't have to be a polished seminary student or someone who is polished in the word to share the gospel. Just share it the way God has led you to share it. Just be clear in the way you present it. But whatever way, do it for the glory of God. At the close of one of his sermons, a critic came to D.L. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, do you realize that you made 18 mistakes in your English when you gave that presentation of the gospel? By the way, please don't count all of my mistakes in English, all right? And Mr. Moody looked at the young man. He said, young man, I'm using to the glory of God all the grammar that I know. Are you doing the same? He was using what he gave, what God had given him for the glory of God. Write down 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Let me give you the third reason. Another reason is we fail to understand the value of a soul. We fail to understand the value of a soul. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Would you turn there with me real quick? Go back to the book of Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse number 26. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what is a man profited, verse 26, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Charlemagne, the most famous ruler of the Middle Ages, was a key figure in European history. It was reported that after his death that he was buried wrapped in royal robes, sitting on a marble chair. In his lap was the Bible, and his finger pointed to this verse, Matthew 16, verse 26. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In other words, this verse is telling us here that one soul, listen, is worth more than the whole world. We fail to realize the value of one soul, just one soul. We can see it has its value in the fact that God is the one who gave the soul. The body said when God created us, he made man out of the dust of the ground. Then he breathed into Adam's nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. The soul came from God. That's why it has value. There's nothing that's an equal exchange for the soul according to this verse right here. Suppose someone came to you and they had this power. They had the power to give you all of the wealth of the world, all of the pleasures of the world, all of the prestige of the world. They had the power to give you that. And they said, I'll give all of this to you, but it's going to cost you something. What if they said, it's just going to cost you. I tell you what, if I could just cut off your finger and exchange for your finger, I'll give you all of the world, all of the wealth of the world. Let me ask you a question. What would you do? Some of you there are seriously thinking about that. What if he said, well, it's going to cost you more than just your finger. It's going to cost you your right arm. If you give me your right arm, I'll give you all the world. There are some people who say, I wouldn't do that. Some people probably would. And then what if he said it's going to cost you your sight and your hearing? Now someone would say, no, I'm not going to give that away. That's too valuable to me, even for the whole world. But I want to tell you something, friend. There are some people that are giving more for less. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There are some people that are seeking for the whole world, and yet they're doing it at the expense of their own soul. And Jesus is saying it's not an equal trade. The soul is so much more valuable. We see the value of a soul in the suffering of Jesus. Just, you don't think the soul is valuable? Think about how much Christ suffered to redeem a soul for salvation. And if there was just one soul that he had to redeem, he still would have gone through all that suffering just for that one soul. Psalm 49, verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. It is precious. We see the value of a soul in the rejoicing of heaven. The Bible says when one sinner comes to repent, all of heaven rejoices. You know why? All of heaven knows the value of a soul. We don't, but they do. And think about the labor of the gospel. Let me tell you something, dear friend. If I labored all of my years and saw just one person come to Christ, some of you here might say, well, he was a failure. But not God. You know what God would say? God would say he was a success. Because if only one soul truly got saved through my ministry, that one soul is worth more than all of the world. All of the world, friend. Let me look at it like this. Some of you men here are firefighters and policemen. Thank God for our firefighters and policemen. Amen. A lot of times they risk their life to save the life of others. What if a firefighter at the end of his life said, you know what? My life has been a waste. I've only saved one life my whole entire career. We would say that you saved one person. That's not a waste. But friend, when you lead one person to Jesus Christ, not only do you save their body, you save their soul, not for just this life, but for all eternity. All eternity. The value of a soul, it's seen in the labor of the gospel. Paul had a passion for souls. He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul loved souls so much, he wanted to see people get saved so much that Paul said, for my brethren, my kinsmen, the Jews, I would allow myself to be accursed and go to hell so that they could be saved. Wow, that's a passion for souls. He saw the value of a soul. John Knox prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. David Brainerd said, I care not whether I live or what hardships I go through so that I could gain souls for Christ. They understood the value of a soul. Let me give you number four. We don't believe in eternal punishment. We don't believe in eternal punishment. We're not soul conscious. We fail to pursue God's glory. We don't understand the value of a soul, but we don't believe in eternal punishment. You know that there is a lot of teaching out there today in evangelicalism that says, well, you know, hell's not forever. That's called annihilationism. The soul goes there, spends a little time there, and then it comes to nothing. Or there are some people that just don't believe that a God, a love, would ever send a soul to hell. They preach a more kinder, gentler theology. But I want to tell you something, my dear friend, as I look into the scripture, as I read the word of God, I find out that there is a hell that burns with literal fire. And that souls who don't know Jesus Christ do go to that place. That's the sad news. Sometimes I wonder, friend, if we really believe there is a hell. I wonder if we really believe there's a hell that burns with fire. Because sometimes we walk around and we're so careless and we don't talk to other people about the danger that they're in. It makes me wonder. How deeply has this tendency penetrated evangelicalism? Nearly 46% felt preaching about hell to unbelievers is in poor taste. It's poor taste to speak about hell. Worse than that, 3 out of every 10 self-professed born-again people survey believe that good people will go to heaven when they die, even if they've never trusted Christ. Friend, do we really believe the gospel? Do we really believe the nature of God's judgment against sin? I think that we fail to really believe that there is a literal hell. But then there's another reason. We lack compassion. We lack compassion. We're like Jonah. Jonah, he didn't want to see the Ninevites get saved. God said, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and cry out and tell these people, warn these people about their sin. And Jonah got up, he got on a ship, he went to Tarshish, the opposite direction. You say, why did Jonah do that? I'll tell you why. Because he didn't like the Ninevites, he didn't like the Assyrians, and he didn't want them to get saved. In fact, we know that to be true because if you read at the end of the book of Jonah, after revival came, can you imagine an evangelist after revival comes pouting about it? Can you imagine after thousands of people coming to be saved, the evangelist having a pity party? That's what happened to Jonah, sitting on a hill pouting. And God said, listen, shouldn't I have had compassion on these people? Jonah didn't really care. I wonder sometimes if the church of Jesus Christ today really has compassion on those who don't know him. Tell me, said Alexander McLaren, the depth of a Christian man's compassion, and I will tell you the measure of his usefulness. The Bible says, they that sow in tears, Psalm 126, 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. You go out and you share the gospel with a burdened heart, with tears in your eyes, God says you will reap in joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We stifle tears in our day. We have had the mistaken idea that crying is not cool. We've relegated tears to the hyper-emotional, the illiterate, the uneducated. And one basic reason why we win so few people is that we don't have a broken heart for those who are lost. You look in the Bible and you'll find that the people that God used greatly were men of tears. Moses, the great lawgiver, he was a man of tears. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Paul, that great theologian, also had tears. The Bible says in Jude 22, some having compassion, making a difference. On April the 15th, 1912, the Titanic was struck by an iceberg. 1,600 people went into the water. There were lifeboats that were half filled all around, but the people in the lifeboats refused to get close to those in the water for fear that they might be pulled in themselves. And so they hardened their heart to the cries of the dying. And sometimes I think the church is that way. We've lost our compassion. But then let me give you another reason. We're unwilling to bear the reproach of the gospel. We're unwilling to bear the reproach of the gospel. Did you know there's a reproach that comes with sharing Jesus Christ with others? Did you know that? You don't believe me, just go into a public place, strike up a conversation with a group of people, and then bring up the name of Jesus Christ and watch how silent everyone gets. There's a reproach that comes with bringing up the name of Jesus. And people don't want to hear that name. And friend, there are some people that don't witness because you don't want to bear that reproach. You don't want to bear the scorn of the world. You would like to receive the results and the blessings of the gospel, but you don't want to bear the reproach of the gospel. Friend, that's a shame. I remember one time as a college student, I took a class on preaching, and part of our assignment was we had to either go preach on the street. You had to go and preach on the street corner, or you can go to some public place like a bar and preach. You could choose the street or the bar. Well, I thought if I went to a bar, I would have a captive audience. So my choice was I went to a bar to preach. I remember in Chicago one day, I just said, I got to get this assignment done. I walked into a bar, went up to the bartender. He said, well, it be. I said, sir, I'm not here to drink. I'm here because I want to preach the gospel. He said, you want to do what? I said, I want to preach to these men that are here. Would you give me an opportunity? Just give me a few minutes. He said, son, I'm not responsible for anything that happens to you. I got their attention. I said, gentlemen, can I speak to you just for a minute? And I began to preach the gospel of Christ. And I remember there were a lot of complaints out of the congregation that day. One man said, I came here to get away from that stuff. One other man said, did my wife send you? But I want to tell you, there was a lot of scorn. It taught me a lesson early in life. Don't be afraid of the reproach of the name of Jesus Christ. And some people won't share the gospel because of that reproach. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, listen, don't be timid. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Paul said, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Friend, don't be afraid of the reproach. And then there's another reason. There's fear of failure. There's some people that just don't share the gospel because they're afraid of failure. Well, what if I fail? Here's some of the famous things mentioned. I'm afraid I might do more harm than good. I don't know what to say. I might seem bigoted. I don't want to invade someone's privacy. I'm afraid I might be a hypocrite. And so they fear failure. Friend, let me tell you something. The only way you fail is when you don't witness at all. God hasn't given us the power to produce the results. He just tells us to preach the word or to share the gospel. The results are all up to God. Let me show you a passage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick. Would you go there? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a very important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what the Bible says. This is the Apostle Paul, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Listen to this. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power." Watch, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Paul said, listen, when I came to you, Corinthians, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't use great persuasive speech and words such as the people in that day prized. They prized Greek rhetoric. They prized the ability to hold an audience spellbound with the orator's words. Paul said, I didn't have any of that. Well, as a matter of fact, when I came to you, I had a lot of fear. There was a lot of trembling. I came to you in weakness. But what I did was I just made Jesus Christ clear. But I did that because I don't want your faith to rest in the wisdom of man, but I want your faith to rest in the power of God, the Word of God. Friend, do you understand? It's not my persuasion that gets it done. It's not my eloquence that gets it done. It's just making the Word of God clear. That's what gets it done. It's the power of the Word of God. As a witness, all you have to do is just make the gospel clear. And then you trust in God for the results. Look what it says in chapter 3. Look down in verse number 4. 1 Corinthians 3, 4. "For one said, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man." Verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered." Listen to this. "But God gave the increase." You know who gives the results? It's God. One man might come and he might plant. Another man might come and he might water. But the farmer can't make a crop grow. A farmer can plant the seed, but after he plants the seed, his work is done. It's up to God. I was reading an article where it said 98% of a crop's success is dependent upon God. A farmer does 2% of the work. My friend, we just plant the seed and we depend upon God to give the increase. He's the one who does that. The psalmist said in Psalm 62:11, "God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. Power belongs unto God." The Bible says, "My word shall not return void." You know what evangelism is? It's one beggar telling another beggar where he can get bread. Someone said that I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And that's what evangelism is. The only way you fail is if you don't tell anyone. Let me give you another reason. Number 8, failure to understand God holds us accountable if we don't. And that was a passage. Don't turn there because we don't have time. But Ezekiel chapter 3, the passage we read a while ago, made it very clear. You are a watchman, Ezekiel. God said, Ezekiel, you're a watchman on the wall. If you fail to warn the wicked, I will hold you accountable. His blood will I require at your hands. Do you understand, my dear friend, that when, as a believer, God puts someone in your path who is a sinner, who doesn't know Christ, and you don't warn them about their condition and their position before God, and you don't share the gospel with them that God holds you accountable for that. That's what God said to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you're a watchman on the wall. Back in this day, they would put a watchman up on a high wall. He would look out over the plain. If he saw the enemy coming, he would take the trumpet and he would blow the trumpet. He would warn the people of the enemy. But if he saw the enemy coming and he didn't blow the trumpet, it was the watchman's fault. He was accountable. You see, that's an Old Testament truth. That's something that the Old Testament teaches. What about the New Testament? Listen to what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul said, you know what? I'm clean from the blood of all men because I have declared the whole counsel of God. Same idea. Let me give you another reason. Number 9, bad theology. Another reason we fail is bad theology. Let me tell you something, dear friend. Any theology that teaches you that it's not your responsibility to share the gospel with every creature is a wrong theology. You understand that? Any theology that says you shouldn't be passionate about sharing Christ with others, that is not of God. That is a erroneous theology. And there are some people that say, well, God has an elect. Yes, He does have an elect, my dear friend. Let me tell you who they are. It's whoever wants to come to Jesus Christ. Whoever wants to come. The Bible says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Sometimes there are Christians that discover the sovereignty of God in the Bible and they forget human responsibility. They forget that human responsibility is just as true as divine sovereignty. And I want to tell you something, my dear friend. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And all men have a genuine opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. And if a person dies and goes to hell, it's going to be because they rejected the gospel of Christ. So there's bad theology out there that would limit us. Paul said, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One time a man came to D.L. Moody. He said, Mr. Moody, I've been on the Mount of Transfiguration for 5 years. D.L. Moody said, how many people have you won to Christ last year? Well, said the man, I don't know if I've won any to Christ. And D.L. Moody said, well, I don't want that kind of mountaintop experience. When a man gets so high on the mountain that he can't reach down the poor sinners, I don't want that kind of mountaintop experience. And I want to tell you something, my dear friend. Anyone that gets so high in their theology that they fail to passionately reach out to sinners, we don't need that kind of mountaintop theology. And then let me give you number 10. A lack of faith in the power of the gospel. A lack of faith. I just believe that sometimes the church doesn't believe in the power of the gospel. And that's why the church today in America has resorted to so many gimmicks. We're doing all these things to try to build a crowd, but are we really building the church? We're using worldly methods to market the message, to tone it down, to make it more palatable. Let me give you an illustration. One article in the Los Angeles Times described how a megachurch grew out of a door-to-door survey conducted for a marketing study. And basically, it talks about how the pastor tailored the church's program to meet the needs and gripes of the people registered at his door-to-door poll. Friends, the Bible doesn't say that we're to go out and find out what the lost people want and then just give it to them. Where does the Bible say that? And then another article in the Wall Street Journal described another church's bid to perk up their Sunday attendance. And this is what they did. Quote, the church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. I'm not making this up. They wanted to perk up attendance, so they had a wrestling match. You guys ready? You guys watch them back there for me, all right? Listen, to train for the event, 10 employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a professional wrestler. They learned the art of pulling hair, kicking shins, tossing bodies around without doing real harm. Can you imagine that? That's what they had resorted to. another church, a large church in the southwest United States, they installed a $500,000 special effects system that can produce smoke, fire, sparks, laser lights to the auditorium. The church sent the staff members to study the special effects at the Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. They learned a lot. The pastor ended one service by ascending to heaven via invisible wires that drew him up out of sight. Let me tell you something, friend. You will never see that happen here. You say, what is that, friend? That's sad because, listen, you know what that's saying? They don't have faith in the power of the gospel. When the church resorts to using gimmicks instead of depending upon the power of the gospel, where have we come to in the church? Friend, I believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm like the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. And friend, the problem is we're just not sharing it. The problem is that we lost faith in it. May God help us. Now, let me just conclude the message by challenging you. You say, preacher, what can I do? Get involved in outreach. Formally and informally. Formally, we have Grow here at our church. That's where you can only need to come once a month to be involved in our outreach. Write a letter, make a phone call, go out and make a visit. Once a month. That's 12 hours a year. Friend, if you're too busy to do that, you're too busy. If you're too busy to get in reaching out to others, get involved in our EE, Evangelism Explosion. One of the best things we have going here at Ellendale is people learning the gospel, learning how to share it. Friend, get involved. If you don't know how to sit down and show someone how to be saved, I encourage you to learn that as a Christian. Informally, wherever you go in your daily routines, always be ready to share Christ. That's the challenge I want to give the church today. May 2010 be a year when we explode truly in our outreach, sharing the gospel with others. That's what God has called us to do. The Great Commission. Take the gospel to every creature. What's unclear about that? It's clear. That's what our marching orders are. May God help us in this task. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for the power of the gospel. Indeed, it is the power of God unto salvation. And Father, I pray that you'll forgive us for not being more passionate about reaching out to others, sharing the gospel with others. Lord, give us a burden, broken heart for lost souls. Don't let us rest, Lord, until we become soul conscious, until we realize that we live in a broken, dark world where people need to hear the message of salvation. And God, let all those who are here who name the name of Christ be convicted by your Spirit and be challenged to be the witness that we ought to be. May God help us. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let God speak to your heart here, my dear friend. And can I ask you, are you doing your part to reach the world for Christ? That's the challenge that God has laid on my heart that I want to give to you. May God help us. We're going to prepare our hearts now for the Lord's table. I'm going to ask our men if they would come forward.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676. Or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.